The work in Ephesus was going extremely well. Clearly, the Lord was opening doors, blessing His preaching. Many were being saved. The church was being established. But the letter He held in His hand brought disturbing news. The flourishing church He'd left in Corinth was falling apart. Factions had developed, infighting, each claiming allegiance to a different apostle or preacher. Open immorality was being tolerated, accepted. Worship had degenerated into a competition of people who were displaying so-called spiritual gifts. Even the sacred celebration of the Lord's Supper had been turned into drunken parties reserved for the wealthier members of the church. It had only been a few years since the missionary apostle had made his way from Athens down to the economic capital of Greece. The population of first century Corinth was an intriguing mix of Greeks, resettled Roman soldiers, Jews pursuing economic interests, freedmen, slaves, wealthy merchants, and a steady influx of seafaring men from the far reaches of the empire. The city was perfectly situated, economically speaking, on a 4-mile-wide land bridge that joined the northern part of Greece to the southern peninsula jutting out into the Mediterranean Sea. Prime location, and it made it one of the greatest commercial centers of the Roman world. Mariners, eager to avoid the dangerous voyage around the southern tip of Greece, sailed up the Saronic Gulf and landed at Corinth. And there, they would, if their ships were small enough, they'd pull them out of the water, set them on rollers, and haul them across the 4-mile stretch of land, and relaunch on the other side. If the ship was too large, cargo was unloaded and ported across the 4-mile isthmus and loaded on a ship on the other side, avoiding the 200-mile round trip around the southern cape in the Mediterranean. Corinth was one of the most prosperous cities of the empire, a place where an enterprising merchant could get rich. But there was another side to Corinth. The city had a worldwide, or at least Roman worldwide, reputation for drunken, immoral decadence. Prostitution, which is bound to be found in any seaport city, but Corinth has exceeded them all, turning the world's oldest profession into a religious experience. Towering over the city on an 1,800-foot hill was the temple, a large temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. 1,000 temple prostitutes came down from the temple every evening into the city to ply their trade in the streets. The cult of Aphrodite was dedicated to the glorification of sex. But if that wasn't your cup of tea, there were plenty of other religious options in the ancient city of Corinth. There were 26 temples or altars to various gods and cults of the Roman world in the city. The impressive temple of Asclepius, the god of physical, emotional, and mental health, rivaled Aphrodite in popularity. His sanctuary included places for rest and exercise, featuring public baths, theaters, a gymnasium, libraries, tree-lined gardens, an inviting place to heal and rest. The Corinthians also diligently cultivated its ties with the Roman emperor. The imperial cult was promoted by former Roman soldiers and those looking to gain social status with the ruling class. Caesar. Now, there was a god with power. Paul had been thrown in prison and beaten in Philippi, in Macedonia, chased out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea. He had debated with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens, where he'd won disappointingly few converts. Separated from his traveling companions, Paul arrived in Corinth weary, but determined to lift up the name of Christ Jesus in Sin City. The Lord led him to a couple, a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had come to Corinth from Rome. They took the apostle. They gave him work in their tent-making business, and they would become his first converts in Corinth. He preached in the synagogue with great success. His most notable convert, was Crispus, who was actually the ruler of the synagogue, at least until he proclaimed his faith in Christ Jesus. Paul remembered the night in Corinth that the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." This city? Really? Later that year, which would be AD 52, a new governor arrived in Corinth, Gallio. Paul's Jewish opponents saw an opportunity, and they brought Paul before the new governor on the charge of teaching contrary to their law. Now, when Gallio refused to have anything to do with the case, they turned on Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler, and they beat him. Paul completed his work, left a thriving church, moved on to Syria after about a year and a half in Corinth. Now, Paul wasn't naive. He knew that when people come to Christ, they don't at the same time, in that moment, become nice. The Corinthians had a reputation as an unruly, hard-drinking, sexually promiscuous bunch of people. Paul knew they had come to a genuine faith in Christ. But the letter he held indicated that many were falling back into their old ways. So with the love of a spiritual father, compelled by the Holy Spirit, the apostle began dictating a letter to the church in Sin City. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called. Kletos in Greek. It's a key word in the first paragraph of Paul's letter in our text. The primary way that Paul would identify himself to the church was as one called by God, God's will, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The call of God, that invitation to be an apostle, God's gospel messenger, for that's what apostle means. It simply means messenger. And then it comes to mean in the early church a messenger of God carrying the gospel with special kind of authority and place. That had become the core of his identity. The call by God is what fills the apostle with such confidence in his ministry. Sosthenes, very likely the same person mentioned in Acts 18, where I got the introductory stuff today. Which, by the way, let me insert, this will be your assignment for this week. Read Acts 18. And you may want to back up to get a little context. Read Acts 18. That's about the planting of the church in Corinth. Be a good way to kind of get ready for this series in 1 Corinthians. Sosthenes is very likely, although we don't know for sure, but very likely the same person mentioned in Acts 18, the description of the Jews carrying Paul before Gallio, and the case gets dismissed. And even though it's difficult to piece together exactly what happened, because Crispus is called in Acts 18 the head of the leader of the synagogue, and then so is Sosthenes. So we're not sure. Were there two synagogues? That's possible. Although I doubt that, but it's possible. My guess is that Sosthenes is the guy who replaced Crispus when Crispus professed faith in Christ, and then when his own turned on him, he too ended up becoming a believer in Christ and then traveling on with Paul. Note that Paul refers to them, to the Corinthians, as the church of God, not the church he planted, not the church he started or pastored. And we'll see why he's very careful to refer to them as the church of God a little bit later in this first chapter, a few weeks to come. Paul uses two key descriptive words for the church. And that's where the heart of the message for us today is. We're going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians for the next several weeks. Honestly, I'm not sure how long. I don't think I have it in me to do all 16 chapters. But we're going to take a piece of it at a time. And then later we may come back and pick up again. But the first thing we note about Paul's letter to the Corinthians was how he describes them. Now remember, they're in a mess. The church is falling apart. They're fighting like cats and dogs. They're competing to see who can outdo each other and speaking in tongues and all kinds of supernatural gifts. I mean, the church was a mess. And yet, here's how Paul describes them. Two key descriptors. First, sanctified. He calls them sanctified. It's the participial form of the verb hagiazo, meaning to set aside or make suitable for ritual purposes, to consecrate or dedicate. It can be used of like utensils used in the temple, or in this case, of people. People set aside, called, cleansed for God's good and holy work. The participial perfect passive form, now that's important here, that little bit of grammar, because it indicates that the sanctification is a process. It's best translated really as one's being sanctified. It indicates an action started in the past and continuing in the future, or in the present, and then on into the future. And it's a very important way for Paul to describe these Corinthians, because as Paul would note, later in the letter, they had quite a lot to be sanctified from. Before coming to Christ, it's as if we're in a ship. It's crippled in the middle of a storm, and it's going down. And everybody knows the ship's going down. And then suddenly, through the fog, we see the arrival of lifeboats. And so we move off the sinking ship and climb into the lifeboats that are there to rescue us and begin a perilous journey to the safety of the shore. But once we're in the lifeboat, even though you know you're safe, the storm's still raging. And even if that storm subsides, you never know when another one's going to arise. Making the exchange from a sinking to a saving vessel is the initiation of our salvation, justification. We really are saved at that point, and nothing can change that. The voyage in the lifeboat through the storm is what we call sanctification, the working out of our salvation. The Westminster Theological Dictionary defines sanctify this way: to make holy by purifying from sin. Is that what you want? Really? It means purging sins that we hate. We all have those, right? Things, habits, awful things in our lives, bad attitudes, stuff that we don't like. I mean, aren't we enough alike to agree on that? That sometimes, you know, like me, you look in the mirror and you go, there's some things about me I'd like to change. And I'm not talking about, well, that too. But anyway, the things inside. Sanctification is the process of the purging of those things that are wrong and terrible in our lives that we hate. I've talked to enough alcoholics to know nobody hates alcoholism like the alcoholic. I've talked to enough drug addicts to know nobody hates the addiction more than the addicted. I hate it. I want to be cleansed from it. And we all have those things that hang on. But you know what else sanctification is? It's not only the purging of the sins that we hate and we'd be glad to get rid of. It's the purging of the sins that we love, that we find so difficult to turn loose. Two key descriptors. The first is sanctified. And the second is called. Paul uses for the Corinthians the word kletos, which is simply the plural of kletos, which means called. Paul isn't the only one called by God, by the will of God. The Corinthians are called to be holy. Both descriptors focus on becoming God's holy people, doing God's good and holy work. But there's two sides of this process of sanctification. First and foremost is God's side. It's a work of God. There's no hope or possibility of sanctification apart from the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, drawing us away from sin to holiness. But the other side is hearing the call of God and responding, calling out to God in return. We contribute to the process by rejecting the ways of the world and its dominant values and its behavior patterns and learning the way of Christ, of grace and mercy and love and purity. And that involves being part of a group created by God, called together by God, that Paul calls ecclesia, assembly, which in Greek it simply means a gathering of people of one kind or another. But in the New Testament, it quickly becomes church. Hey, you know, there was no church building in Corinth that we're aware of. It seems pretty clear from reading through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There were a whole bunch of house churches. There was no way for the church to come together, buy property, build a building, which is a fine thing to do, but it hadn't happened yet in Corinth. So when Paul refers to the church, ecclesia, he's talking about the assembly. He's talking about people coming together. That's us. It's more than a building. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to be different than the sin city we live in. What's the value of sanctification? Now, I really try in every sermon that I preach to ask that so what question. What does the call of God to live a holy life, what's that do for you? I thought about that. What does this phrase, sanctified and called, what's that mean for me? Well, here's my answer. For me, it's at least these four things that are absolutely wonderful. First, so what? Well, it means God wants us. God wants me. Whatever the issues, the problems, the messes, the disgusting habits, the sins, the limitations, the bad attitudes enmeshed in our souls, God still wants you, and He wants me. In Christ, God makes the first move, and it means that He loves us and He wants us. It means I'm not disqualified after all. Because you see, there was a time in my life I thought I was. You know, where you commit certain sins that are worse than all the others? Or so you think. And you come to this idea, well, because of this, then I'm disqualified. Sanctification means you're not disqualified. It means He wants you. Just like you are. He's not going to leave you that way, but He accepts you that way. So what? What does this sanctification mean? Well, it means God is convinced that we can be something glorious. That you can become something more than you are today. Keeping your eyes on Jesus is more than just looking for comfort and help. It means keeping your eye on a goal. Keeping your eye on the idea of becoming what Jesus already is. It means that God is convinced that He can do something in you and through you that's greater than you imagine or think. You can be better. God says so. Your parents may have told you you were a loser. Your ex-spouse may have told you you were a loser. Hopefully your current one hasn't, but if that's the case too, you know, go back and reconcile. But God doesn't buy it. God created you in His own image. Christ died for you, and He's convinced that you can be something glorious in this world for the kingdom of God. You know, kids need people around them who believe in them, don't they? I remember when our little granddaughter Peyton, who's usually here in second service, running around trying to, you know, back and forth between Sandy and I, and you know, I love that, to tell you the truth. I remember when she was learning to walk, and we got to babysit quite often. And you know how a little kid learns to walk? You know, you hold them up and they're hanging on and they want to take a step and they're a little nervous and they fall and you pick them up. And what do the parents do? Or in this case, what did her grandparents do? Good, Pay. Oh, you took a step. That's great, Peyton. You can do it. I know you can do it. I had no doubt in my mind that this little one-year-old would walk. It might be that night. It might be the next day or the next, but I knew it. I was sure. When God looks at you and you put your faith in Christ, He's sure that you're going to become something, something glorious that honors Him. I love that. I love that there's a God who knows everything about me, every weakness, every flaw, and He believes in me. It's good to believe in God. It might be better to know that God believes in you. So what? God wants us. He's convinced that we can become something glorious. Third, God's patient with us. Later on in Corinthians, Paul will get to that chapter we call the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4 it says, love is patient. Well, you know, in 1 John, he says God is love. Love is patient. That means God is patient. Love is not easily angered. He's not quick to get angry with us. He's not up there waiting for you to make a mistake so He can slap you down. He believes in you. He's patient with you. He always protects, always believes, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. God's love in us will not fail. You can be assured of it. And not only does He believe you're going to be something glorious, but He's patient in the process. He's not quick to give up on it. He's like, oh, I thought you could be something, but now it's shown that you cannot be. No, He's patient. My God wants me. My God is convinced I can be something glorious. My God is patient because, man, it's an up and down, halting kind of, you know, two steps forward, one step back process in my life. And God's good with that. And finally, God's the source of power that makes the good and righteous change. It's not all up to me. Christianity can be a very frustrating experience if you get the idea that God basically says, okay, Jesus died for you, He rose again, so you know you get to go to heaven someday when you die, but in the meantime, you're on your own. That's called deism, you know, where God kind of winds everything up and steps back and you're on your own. That's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament doesn't just say, come on, keep on trying, just keep on trying, do it better, try harder. Try harder. Try harder. That's frustrating. Who wants that? I need something more than that. And I have something more than that. I have the Spirit of Christ at work inside of me. A power beyond that which I can muster up in my own human strength. That's huge. God wants us. He's convinced we can become something glorious. He's patient with the process. And provides the source of power to make it happen. Oh, we have a part to play too, but we're not alone. The church in Corinth is the perfect example, I think, of what Jonathan Edwards, the old 18th century theologian, greatest American theologian probably in all history. And he writes in his treatise concerning religious affections, he writes this, and think 1 Corinthians. He says, there is indeed something very mysterious in it, that so much good and so much bad should be mixed together in the church of God. As it is a mysterious thing, and what has puzzled and amazed many a good Christian, that there should be that which is so divine and precious as the saving grace of God dwelling in the same heart with so much corruption, hypocrisy, and iniquity in a particular saint. Why? He's right. He's right. Paul was able to see there was so much good in the church at Corinth. But mixed in there was some nasty, terrible stuff. And Paul's going to address that. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians for a while. We're going to see what Paul, the loving, planting pastor, says to a mixed bag that was the church in Corinth. And my hope and prayer is that we hear the Spirit of Christ speaking to this mixed bag that we call Pflugerville Community Church, and the mixed bag that forms each one of us. So at the outset, know this. You're in the process of being sanctified if you've put your faith and trust in Christ. Know that it is a process. God wants you. God's convinced you can become something glorious. He's patient in the process, and He provides the power to make it happen. So call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out to Him and ask Him, Lord, do Your good and holy work of transformation in me and in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that in Your incredible love, You never give up on us. That Your love always perseveres, always hopes, always believes, always protects and never fails. We give thanks, Lord God, that when we are tempted to give up on ourselves, You come alongside And your Spirit reminds us that you believe in us. I pray, Lord God, that each one of us will truly open our hearts and minds to your Spirit as we read together through 1 Corinthians. Help us to be honest about the issues, about things that need to change in us, and to praise you and give glory to Christ for all of the good that you've already brought and worked in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing today. It comes from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.